Good morning, community of faith. We're going to continue with our series about the church's vision, which is slightly different from the other series we have had about vision. And I was telling you that we've had series in the past about the church's vision, but this one is more about a vision of what Jesus Christ can give us through his word to help us go through a tough year and you know, a year that looks like it's going to be similar to the previous year. But we've learned how to be strengthened through these years and situations and come out even better, even though we're facing what we're facing. So let's place ourselves in God's hands, and we're going to talk about God's remnant. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for giving us one more chance to gather with the family of Christ, worship you, and tell you how much we love you. We thank you for what you've done in us this week, and we want to place our life in your hands so that through this little bit of time that we have to study your word, our heart will be transformed by you. And we learned and we hear some things that maybe we don't want to hear, but they're in your word for a reason, to help us face life just how it comes. And according to the circumstances, so we don't feel discouraged. Please be with us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. William Faulkner was a very famous speaker. And he was at a conference in Japan in 1955, more or less. And he was asked how he would explain the creative wave that came to be in Japan after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, after the atomic bombs. And he said the following: it's very hard to believe, but disaster seems to be good for people. When people face disastrous things like, you know, the atomic bombs, it brought about a wave of creativity, among other things, in Japan. And we have to apply that to the circumstances we're living today. The disaster that COVID is causing. So this year, we're going to go through, could be very good for us in terms of creativity, or in terms of spirituality, can help us grow. But there's a huge difference between the disasters from the past and the way our generation in particular, the way our generation is facing this disaster. In the past, if you study the story of humanity, the tendency after a disaster was that people would drift towards God, would seek God, and there was a spiritual revival, and people would go back to church and seek the Lord. However, nowadays, that's what's not happening. We're not hearing that in the different cultures of the world. And even cultures that are supposed to be religious or Christian or Catholic, there's no more prayer. There's no repentance. And people are not seeking the Lord, apparently. But the need to fill the inner space, that inner empty space, is still there. But you know what's happening in the Western society? There's a group of enterprises that are calling themselves consultants in divinity. And what they offer the secular world is rituals that will give them the feeling of spirituality, not real spirituality. They're teaching them certain rituals, but they have nothing to do with God. They're saying, well, these consultants are saying, you're going to have inner peace if you follow these rituals. You know, they have this ritual, for example, when you're going to buy a domain in internet, you follow the ritual so that you have a sense of spirituality without really being spiritual. They have a ritual of celebration. If your project fails, they have a ritual of mourning and sorrow if something doesn't go well in the company. But it's only a ritual. And it's ironic because we used to complain about the fact that the church was a religion without spirituality. But now our culture has a certain spirituality, if you may, but without a true religion. And even more, is it more common that for people to satisfy that need for spirituality, people go to Jesus or seek the Lord? It's less and less common every time. And it's nothing new in society. This has been happening for about 300 years. And it has gotten worse in the last 30 years. But it's speeding up with this COVID thing. And a change is happening. A change in the culture is happening. It's shifting from a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. And let me explain that real quick. It's very important for you to understand. Now, Philip Reeve is a sociologist in religion. And he divided the Western history in three stages. The first stage was called the pre-Christian culture. So prior to Christianity, think about Ireland before St. Patrick, or the Vikings before they were evangelized. That world, that pagan world, where everybody was divided into tribes and they all had their own gods. And it was filled with gods and goddesses. And there was a tremendous spiritual energy, but it was a malevolent and dark energy. It was the complete opposite to a secular situation. Now, Christ followers, when Christ comes and comes back to life and they're sent, the apostles are sent all over, they come to the north of Africa, they start sharing the gospel everywhere, everything that is known as Europe today. And comes the second part, which is the Christian culture. Or better said, a Christianized culture. Because if you think about it, the Western world has been a mixture of Christian and pagan traditions. And little by little, they were blending together and created a secular culture that had been Christianized. For example, the Catholic Spain, the Victorian England at the turn of the century, the United States after the Great Revival. So it's a Christianized culture. And for many young people, this kind of culture, it's a very strange blend. I was reading a historical novel. I don't know if you like historical novel, and this takes place in London in 1890, more or less, and it's in a bank in England. And imagine starting your day at the bank at 8:30 in the morning with a morning prayer, and every employee at the bank had to participate and the morning prayer. And that's completely strange, isn't it? Can you imagine? There was a culture. It was a Christianized culture back then. But that culture had two sides. The positive side, that people normally accept and transform into the culture that you live in. You know, you talk like other people, you live like other people. And the countries that were Christianized would do their things and live their lives in Jesus's direction. You know, the people prayed even at work and lived their lives according to what Jesus said. But the other side is that if you live in a blended culture, Christianized culture, then the line between the spiritual life and the non-spiritual life becomes very blurry. You have a culture that becomes really flexible, overlooks certain things, covers certain things. So the Western world started moving towards a third stage. And the third stage is a post-Christian culture. And this has been happening for a while. It started in Europe after the Illumination, in the United States after the 1960s. And it started spreading all over the world, this post-Christian culture. And the most important is for us to understand that the post-Christian culture is not a comeback to the pre-Christian culture. Nobody's going to go back to worshiping, you know, Odin or Thor or whatever. That's not going to happen. But post-Christianity is a reaction against Christianity. Christianity used to transmit that people had to stick to certain moral rules and values. And people started getting fed up, because they were living in a secular world that was very flexible. So the culture today is trying to leave Christianity behind, although we still enjoy the safety of the structure that was provided by Christian morals. even enjoying those benefits of the Christian morals, people still refuse to actually follow those Christian moral values, even though they provide safety. For example, take a teenager living at home, and she starts complaining about how boring her parents are or his parents are, and how they give all these rules and blah, 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 but still enjoying the benefits of living under the parents' roof. It's more or less the same thing. That's today's culture. We're complaining about the structures created by Christianity, but yet we're trying to leave it behind. We are enjoying it, but we don't want to follow it. We don't want the limits. The limits that Christianity puts in society and in the lives of people. And this culture wants justice and wants peace, but they're defending their personal freedom. So they want to live in the kingdom without the king. They want to enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom of God, but they refuse to obey God himself. And it doesn't mean that this is a total immoral culture. It's not like that. Now think about our prison culture. People are fighting for equality and human rights, but they attack lots of biblical precepts, and they use social media to bully people who express their Christianity openly. And these masses have become judges, jury, and executioner at the same time in social media. So the Western culture inherited from Christianity moral standards, very high moral standards, but they do not have the Holy Spirit's power to reach them. They only inherit them. But Christianity sets these very high standards. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a culture that does not live up to the standards, those high standards of morality and spirituality. And therefore, we have people in depression, people who are shaking in their own values. We have high levels of suicide and depression and anxiety because they want peace, inner peace, but without God. And what's happening in the church, what's happening for us, is three major changes. Number one, we're becoming a minority. And I don't mean that there are less Christians every time, but there are less Christians who actually live according to what the Bible says. They just had a poll, a survey in the U.S. by a company that specializes in making surveys and polls. And it's the largest survey ever made to millennials. And millennials were born between 1981 in 1996, that generation. From all the millennials that were surveyed, 56% call themselves Christian. But out of that 56%, it became three groups, meaning the first group were called the nomads. They seek spirituality, but not a church. The other 46% is called the habitual Christians, meaning they go to church by habit. They only go to church by habit, but they live with the world standards. And only 8% out of that 56% are actually sticking to Christianity the way it should, meaning they pray, they read their Bible, and they try to live their life according to what Jesus said. So we're becoming a minority. Now, number two, we're going from having a place of honor in society to a place of shame. We used to be the heroes in the culture, Christians. Now we've been thrown out of everywhere. We were accepted everywhere, and now we've been thrown out everywhere. The most important universities in the U.S., before, they had Christian centers, and these Christian centers produced political leaders and important people. But now Jesus's moral standards is considered fanatism. We're considered intolerant. We don't have a place of honor in society, but a place of shame. If you see The Simpsons, for example, the only Christian who appears in The Simpsons is mocked all the time. And the third change that's happening is that we're going from a great tolerance to the church to having a great hostility towards church. right now as we speak, many of us are not experiencing this. We're not experiencing persecution. But talk to our young people. Talk to our teenagers. When at school, they tell their friends that they believe in God and they're being attacked massively. We're being attacked. Now, nowadays, countries that used to be considered Catholic or evangelist or Protestant countries, the attack is real. Now, these countries are shifting. Now, we're being considered dangerous people. In Sweden last year, a pastor was arrested and placed in church because he preached about homosexual relationships and how they were a sin. The church was fined and he was placed in church for preaching that. Countries like England, Canada, Belgium, Catholic countries have sued churches for preaching about homosexuality. And they say that violence is triggered when church preaches about homosexual relationships being a sin. Now we're starting to be persecuted. Now, this is nothing new to Jesus' followers. As you very well know, we've been persecuted for a long time. But you know what I think is interesting? How we're starting to feel in our society. When society turns against us as Christians, it is the same feeling that Bible scholars describe. When somebody's in exile, we are being exiled within our society. Being in exile is when you feel alienated from society for your lack of willingness to conform to public opinion. So if we don't conform to public opinion, we start getting alienated. And for us, that is or will be a very new sensation because we haven't felt alienated. Now, this has been happening to people even before Christ. And we're going to study a passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. So let me put you in context. God talks to the Israelites for many years, decades and centuries, actually. And the Lord says, you have to repent from your immorality, from your idolatry, from your injustice, from behaving the way they were behaving. And the Israelites choose not to hear the Lord. And the Lord lets them live their consequences. So he just kind of walks away, which is how God's wrath is presented. When God gets upset or is upset, he doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to destroy you. He says, fine, lift my hands and I'm going to walk away. Live the way you want to live. If you want to disobey, do it. But I'm not going to be with you anymore. So what happens is the Israelites kind of push people out of the way, out of the picture. And what happens is that the king of Babylonia, without God's protection, comes over, takes over the city. The temple is completely destroyed. The city's wiped out. Thousands of people are killed when Jerusalem is taken. And the very few who remain are taken in exile to Babylonia. And they are taken 1,600 kilometers east of Jerusalem. And they come to a new place. And they will live just as God said, as foreigners and as a minority, and how they are alienated and separated. The language, the culture, the economy, everything is completely different. And the Israelites, the very few people who remain, will live like that. And the only prophet around is Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem. And the Lord asks Jeremiah to send a letter to those in exile. And it has become the prototype of behavior. This letter is how we should behave ourselves when we're in exile. And that's what's happening to us right now. We are in exile. Little by little, society will alienate us more and more, and we'll be in exile. So this has become really important. Maybe you don't feel that way, but it will happen more and more every time. So I'm going to read to you Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, and then from verse 4 to verse 14. It's not in the program because it was too much. You'll see it on the screen. So you can read it at home, complete. So verse 1, it says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and to the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat the produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord in its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying in to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon my name, upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Now from this passage, we can learn how you can flourish, or how a person can flourish, even if they are in cultural exile, maybe the way we're feeling right now, even if the exile is here and we're sent to Mesopotamia, it doesn't matter. When people feel exiled or alienated, they tend to do one of two things, and we have to avoid this. On the one hand, there's something called separatism, where the only contact we want to have is with Christians. I look for a Christian doctor, a Christian plumber, a Christian mechanic, whatever. That's separatism. I don't want to mix with anybody. I separate from the society I live in. And the other one is called syncretism, where I start mixing and matching everything that happens in that society. The problem is not choosing between God and something else. It's God plus something else. That's a problem. We start mixing and matching things. Now, nowadays, it's not to believe in God. But we believe in God, but we want a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of psychology and a little bit of the world's ethics right now, which is blurry. And we want mixing and matching, you know, and we wrap that in individuality of today. And I decide what's good for my life. And falling into any of these two extremes is understandable, because what exile makes us feel is fear. Fear instead of faith. So we feel frightful. We feel intimidated. We feel weak. We feel vulnerable. But according to the New Testament, fear kills love. A frightened person is not very loving. And fear is behind a lot of negative behaviors in society. The polarization, aggression. You know, when it's them against us. Fear produces that. Causes that. But the Apostle John says that perfect love throws out fear. Now, what we feel when you're in exile, we feel despair rather than hope, because there's a lot of uncertainty. And sometimes I wonder, how long will it be legal to preach in Mexico? We haven't experimented this very strongly, but we don't know how many countries, like Spain, for example, it used to be a completely Catholic state. A completely Catholic country. And now in Spain, it's illegal to preach certain things. So that's when we start feeling uncertainty. And we feel pity, self-pity. And we start complaining. We feel like victims. And those emotions of exile drift us apart from faith, hope, and love. And pushes us towards syncretism to start escaping these emotions. But Jeremiah gives us a third option. Just a third option. You don't have to fall into syncretism. You don't have to be separatist. There's a third option. And there are seven commandments. They're not suggestions. They're seven commandments given to us. And this comes from God. Seven commandments that we need to have in mind for when you start feeling alienated and in exile. But God knew this was going to happen. So we're going to see these commandments. First of all, comes from verse 5. It says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. What is God telling us here? Number one, settle down. Wherever you are, even though say you're not in Jerusalem, right? Jeremiah says, we're not in the right circumstances, but you need to settle down. You need to turn these circumstances in your home. Prepare so that these things last for a while. Enjoy your food. Find a way to rejoice in the circumstance where you are. So settle down. The second one comes in the first half of verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they bear sons and daughters. So what the Bible is telling us is form a multi-generational community that might strengthen you. Now this, we have to pay lots of attention to this. It's not inviting us to mix or blend with a pagan culture and society, okay? This culture is trying to get rid of Christianity. It's not to marry on Christians or pagans. We need to form a society within the society so that our sons and daughters grow up with sons and daughters of people who believe the same thing you believe and walk together. Build a multi-generational community, Christian community. Now, Philippians 3:20, it says that we're citizens of heaven, but there's a translation in English, and instead of saying citizens of heaven, it says that we're a colony of heaven on earth. That's what we are. Within the society we live in, we need to be a colony of heaven on earth. So you should not feel alone ever. We need to be strengthened. We need to strengthen this community. At the end of chapter 6, verse 6, it says, multiply there and do not decrease. Make sure that your family grows. Obviously, the most direct meaning is have kids. in our church, they're doing an excellent job, because I'm presenting a lot of babies. Our community is growing. But not only is it saying that, it's saying try to increase the number of Christians, inviting other people so that they understand how life should be lived and they join our movement. Practice hospitality, be a light, be the salt of the earth. Try to treat people around you, even though they're from a secular culture, treat them with love so that they want what you have. They want that light. You can find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this culture is going to start turning against us. But if you have an excellent behavior, they won't be able to complain about you. Maybe they will want your strength and your faith. And Jeremiah in verse 7, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Be good citizens. Tomorrow when you go to work, do your job with all your heart. Give everything you give as worship to the Lord. Work as if for the Lord so that our Cancun resembles more the Garden of Eden. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, what happened was that the garden was wonderful and everything else was chaos. Now take those concepts, those principles from the Garden of Eden and spread them. That peace and harmony. We need to transmit God's vision and take God's vision and transmit it elsewhere. How things should be. The clean city. Paying your taxes. Being a light. Being a light in darkness. In verse 7 it says, and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for the city you live in. I want you to realize that in all this passage, there is no hostility about the place they were in exile in. Even though we feel alienated, we feel hatred sometimes towards the people who have alienated us. And it's not like that. Pray for the people in power. Pray for the authorities so that they are wise, so that they may find you. Pray for your city. Now in verse 8, at the end it says, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. Now, this is the only commandment in negative. Don't do this. Do not be deceived by their false prophets. Don't be deceived. Okay? Right now, as we speak, we have more false prophets than ever before. People who are trying to take you away from what the church, from what God says, not the church, in podcasts, in TV programs. And it's what Timothy is being told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's what's happening today. They don't tolerate our sound teaching or the doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People go where they want to hear. Not what they have to hear, but what they want to hear. They go to quote-unquote churches where they hear what they want to, not what they have to. And we need to submerge ourselves in the good doctrine, in the Word of God. And many people from our Christian church are preaching and teaching something that's not what God says, with slight changes. Now, if you start walking with God, and you have a slight difference in the teaching or in your beliefs, then that will drift you apart from what God really says. And the world is appealing to your flesh all the time. And it's not going to be hard to win you over, because we have that inside us, right? That desire to satisfy your flesh. And here it says in the verse, itching in your ears. But you need to be in the presence of the Lord. And it's easy to fall prey of these false prophets. Now the last one, the last commandment, is in verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The commandment is seek God. What Jeremiah is saying to these exiled people, God is with you right there in Babylonia. Seek him. And it comes as no surprise that I say God is with us in Cancun. But for them to hear God is with you, it was a complete surprise, because they decided to turn their back on God. And they say, well, no, God is in Jerusalem. You know, for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, God was in the temple. And it came as a surprise to hear God is with you. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel was a prophet from that time. He was in exile. And in chapter 1, he has a vision. And he tells the people that God is with them. And they say, no, God is in Jerusalem. It came as a shock to them. Maybe you know that God is with us in Cancun. But seek him wherever you are. But seek him in the circumstances. In the circumstances where you are, because God is alive and he's working in your life and in your heart. Seek him with all your heart. Pray and fast and repent. Wait in the Lord. Be faithful and persevere in his teachings. This is what we're asked to do. This is a third alternative. It's not to separatism. It's not syncretism. It's a third alternative. Now, some people call our behavior countercultural behavior, but it's not exactly countercultural. Now, what God said from Genesis on was to place order in chaos, because the world was chaos. And we started ordering that chaos with Christianity. However, many Christian scholars perceive that what Western civilization is doing is take that order that Christianity set straight, take that order and turn it into chaos again. Our culture nowadays is an anti-culture. And they're not in favor of everything. They're against a lot of things, against order set by Christianity. That's what we talked about last week. They rebel against authority. And if anything external tries to move you, you say, no, I'm going to follow my way. So we have an anti-culture. Our society right now does not live in a culture, but in an anti-culture that rebels and refuses to follow rules. There's a professor in political science in Notre Dame, Patrick Denning, and he says that the need right now is not a countercultural movement like before. Christianity was a countercultural movement. Right now we need a counter-anti-cultural movement. That's what we are, a counter-anti-cultural movement. We need to fight against the anti-cultural movement, right? Because our Western culture today is trying to destroy the Christian culture that was imposed. So we are a counter-anti-cultural movement. It's not that you fall to the left or the right, okay? You're not pro-left or pro-right. You're pro-God. The problem with setting ourselves in either, politically speaking, you know, in the left or in the right, is that you have to stick to certain precepts. But both of those sides attack Christianity, right? I don't know if you've really thought about this, but I find it real interesting. Prior to the corruption caused by Constantine, there were five things that made Constantinople or Constantine different. I'm going to tell you those five things. Two of those are of the left. Two of those are of the right. And one, you know, fell in the middle. What made the church different was that it was multicultural and multiracial. And acceptance was very important. And they accepted everyone. That's of the left. Now, the church crossed social economic lines. They helped the poor. And back then when Christianity started, it was very strange that a master and a slave be in the same room. It was unheard of. Now, breaking those social economic lines or rules was of the right. Number three, they were completely against abortion. That's of the right. And number four, they had a very clear vision of sexuality and marriage between a man and a woman. That's of the right. Now, the left is right now against that. And the last one is no to violence. We don't have time to go into these five things. But Christians for a long time were not allowed to even join the army. It was a no to violence. There's not a political party, or there's not a way of thinking that will stick to these five things, except for the biblical vision of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the only one. We're not of the left and we're not of the right, politically speaking, but we are pro-God. And we need an alternative that defies the right and defies the left to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, this is very interesting. I'd been trying to find an analogy about the left and right in the Bible, but there's none. But there's a small analogy that I can tell you. Back in Jesus' time, the Jewish were divided into Sadducees and Pharisees. They were divided into these two sects. Okay? Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they both hated Jesus. They hated each other, but they both hated Jesus Christ. And the only time where they agreed was to crucify Jesus. That's a problem with Christians. We don't fit anywhere. We don't fit in the left or the right. Right? So we need to follow the third option. And to follow the third option, we need to turn into a minority, a creative minority. There's a historian who talks about a creative minority. And we are a minority, and we're going to be smaller every time. But this Arnold Toynbee said something very interesting, a historian. If you take all the civilizations on Earth and you put them in a graph, like in a bell graph, and you see how it starts and how they go to the maximum expression and they start diminishing, most of them, they go up, they have a climax, and they start declining. And some, you know, stay low, and others disappear. All the empires and all the civilizations that have ever lived. You know, the United States has had its peak and then it's coming down. Except when every once in a while the decline is stopped by a creative minority, a small group of people who are on the edge, people who are exiled or alienated, and they have a different perspective because they see things with a different perspective, and they play a role that renews that culture, a creative minority. And some of the best examples are the Jewish people. The Jewish people, for more than 2,500 years, it has been persecuted, discriminated, spread all over the world. But they not only have an identity, but their fingerprints, so to speak, are all over the world, in the Western world. And if you don't believe me, read a book called The Gift of the Jewish, of Thomas Cahill. Look, the Jewish people are the 1.4% of the population of the United States, but their influence goes from Wall Street to fashion to Hollywood. That 1.4% is everywhere. Why do you think the United States is the first ally of Israel? Because of the heavy influence of that 1.4%. They have influence everywhere. Their fingerprints are everywhere. That's what we need to be to renew the society we live in. Believers determined to follow Jesus Christ. We love the world. We love each other. And we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world and influence the people around us. It's not an easy task, because it involves keeping tight relations with the world, but keeping our faith alive and transform the society we live in little by little. You know how the Bible calls that creative minority? It's called the remnant. The Israelites, the peoples of God were created so that they transformed the societies around them. But if you remember, the Israelites quickly started following the world, and they started doing what didn't please the Lord. And the remnant became a very small group of Jewish within Israel. The remnant of the remnant. It's a small group of people within Israel. And they were faithful to the Lord. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 5. So to you at present, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I don't know if you remember why the Apostle Paul is saying these things. If you read Romans 11, you'll see that he's referring to a passage in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19, a very famous passage, when Elijah has an encounter with the prophets of Baal, kills the 400 prophets. Then he has to run away from Jezebel, and he's tired, and he feels vulnerable, and he's running away because he's going to be killed. And then Elijah says, "All your prophets have been killed. Only I'm left." And then the Lord says, "I have set apart 7,000 men who never knelt down to Baal." The number is symbolic, really. It's not really that important. But what God is saying to Elijah, there are many more believers than you think. You're not the only one. You're not alone. And it's the same thing that we're being told. There's so many more believers who intend to remain firm and to be an influence in the society that we live in. We're not alone, even though we feel alone. But we really need to be convinced of what we're doing. You know who is the maximum representative of the remnant? Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ. His group was a minority. They were alienated and exiled. They They defied the corruption of the Jewish back then. And even though they were completely alienated, they made a difference. They changed the world through his teachings, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Changed the course of history. Not only changed the course of history of the Israelites, but you and I are here because of that. And we're enjoying the miraculous life of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. So the question is, are we going to join Jesus Christ to be part of this remnant? Or are we going to try to make an effort to live a so-called peaceful life? And are we going to be absorbed by this culture? Before implementing a rule of life, which we saw last week, before we persevere in the circumstances, first you need to take a stand and make a decision. Do I really want to be part of this movement, a counter anti-cultural movement that follows Jesus Christ? What Jeremiah says is a call to be faithful, even though we feel in exile and alienated. And we're going to feel more alienated and in exile, more and more every time. So it's going to take a lot of courage to keep our morals, especially in the city we live in. And, you know, not become heroes and be bitter and not enjoy flourishing and maturing in the culture that we live in, just where we are, even though the circumstances are harsh. Read the passage again, you know, at home, the complete passage, and you'll see how there's no hostility in God. There's no aggression. He is a loving God. Even though he walks away a little bit from a distance, he does stick around. And the only place we can live in faith is where we are, in the circumstances where we are, in the family that we have, in the job that we have. We need to find peace and see God's goodness in our circumstances today. Not tomorrow, not when things will get better. We need to find God's goodness today, a day at a time, enjoying every minute. So I invite you to live as a creative minority, to be that counter anti-cultural movement that changes the world, that remnant who's willing to influence the society we live in, even though the exile and the circumstances we're living in, they're harsh, but they can't stop us. It could be hard, yes, yes, but it could be beautiful as well. I left this verse 11, for the end, and it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, it's funny that I hear a lot of people quoting that passage, but they really don't understand the context of it, and it's that passage we take out of context and we say, oh, you know, God wants hope for me. But God was saying these words to people who were in exile, who had been wiped out, where thousands of people had been killed and they were against the will in a foreign country, in a place where they didn't understand the language, the culture, where they feel abandoned. That's the context. But God says, I have wonderful plans for you, so that you have a future and a hope wherever you are. So if you feel upset, depressed, anxious, crushed by the circumstances, you know, that we're living in for the ones to come, the Lord is saying, find me, find my goodness wherever you are, because I have wonderful plans for you. I've planned a wonderful future for you so that you can have a hope. That's the message of God for us today through Jeremiah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that the circumstances are difficult right now because of all that we're living. Apart from that, your word is warning us, because there will be a point where society will turn against us, and you're teaching us to be prepared. Because even though society will try to alienate us, our response will not be aggressive. It will not be of hatred or bitterness or alienation or being separatist. We need to continue being a light and the salt of the earth. We need to close the lines between us, but to love the world, still to love each other, and that our behavior irradiates light so that we become a factor of change and transformation where we live. Don't let us fall in separatism. Don't let us alienate and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. Or syncretism, or we blend and be absorbed by the culture of today. Help us to be a factor of transformation and the salt of the earth. We place our life and our society in your hands because we cannot do it alone, only with your light. But we trust you. And we will keep moving forward because we know that you will be with us wherever we are and in whatever circumstances around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.